And actually, on the day that I forgot I was going to be with the guitar up here, I didn't bring the notes and all the stuff. I didn't get to come down and grab it. And so we will go ahead and begin with that and pray and then go on to our time in the Word. Thank you for that singing this morning. It's encouraging, even a way to fill the heart with flame and fire as we come to God's Word and get excited for the new year in front of us. Let me go ahead here and pray for us. You may have noticed already from the notes, we are going to be in Titus chapter 2 instead of Matthew this week. We've been actually in Matthew for a long time. We went through the Sermon on the Mount in the second half of last year. We then came back to look at Matthew's account by the Spirit's inspiration of the birth of Christ and spent time there both in the genealogy and in that story for Christmas. And now I want to take 1 week actually and think about this kind of theme of the new year. It also works well to put us into that schedule for Sanctity of Life Sunday and things like that as we continue to move on in Matthew. But also many people are thinking about new year stuff. Very often we make resolutions. Even the marketing campaigns around us tend to focus on that. If you buy this product, you'll have this new feeling about you, a fresh feeling. You'll become some kind of a different person. And so I want to think today a little bit about how, in fact, the Scripture puts forward the idea of becoming a new person, the idea of change, the idea of refreshing or resetting who you are. Now, I do want to begin also, once again, with a quick prayer. This one is actually written by Francis Havergal, and you may be familiar with it. It gets passed around and tossed around a little bit. You may hear these words and become familiar. So let's go ahead. I'm going to read this and then actually pray myself, and we'll begin then with Titus chapter 2. Another year is dawning. Dear Father, let it be. In working or in waiting, another year with thee. Another year of progress, another year of praise. Another year of proving thy presence all the days. Another year of mercies, of faithfulness and grace. Another year of gladness, the glory of your face. Another year of leaning upon your loving chest. Another year of trusting, of quiet, happy rest. Another year of service, of witness for your love. Another year of training for holier work above. Another year is dawning. Dear Father, let it be. On earth or else in heaven, another year with thee. So God, we come to give ourselves to you. We certainly do it every Sunday. Every Lord's Day, we think about dedicating ourselves, our lives, and our energies in our week too. But we do it in a special way this week as the calendar has changed. And in one sense, there is nothing different from changing the calendar from December to January or from January to February. And yet, because we're people who live between the date of our birth and the date of our death, because we're limited the way we are in time, we need markers, moments to refresh our thinking, to pray over possibilities, to resolve to certain habits or frames or changes of mind. And we pray that we'll do that in a good and godly way then today, even through this sermon and through these words. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I take the title, New Year, New You, from a Hulu movie that was made some time ago. The streaming service, they all realized they were paying way too much money to all these different places for the rights to the movie, so they started making movies themselves, right? Hulu went ahead and made a series of horror movies that was based on the various holidays, like the Christmas horror movie. There was even like a sort of Easter horror movie. Some are a little shocked and surprised by some of this right now. The Thanksgiving horror movie was pretty bad. The idea of like carving a turkey and so forth. I've not watched all these. Ronnie's not here for me to josh with him a little bit about all these movies that I've not watched, but I've read all the reviews and summaries and so forth. But there you have it. The New Year, New You horror movie went this way. There were, it's basically four young women. They're into that point in life now where they're past high school, they're past college, they're kind of settled into life a little bit, but they're kind of still settling old scores. One of them is rather famous. She's got a little bit of a show. She's social media famous as well, kind of an influencer, as the lingo goes. The other three ladies are basically starting this kind of sleepover. They don't think that she, the fourth one, is going to make it because she's just too busy in life. And as the story progresses, they're going over all these different things they did in high school, talking about the way that this other girl, who became more famous, just mercilessly teased a more vulnerable girl and maybe even was contributing to the cause of her depression and later death. It is a horror movie. It's kind of rough around the edges, obviously. Eventually, then, the whole thing spins out of control, as most horror movies kind of need to, if someone's into that genre. And eventually, like, they try to lock him in the sauna and kill him in there and on, and they start trying to kill each other, basically, and so forth. Eventually, one of them shoves the other one out of the second-story window into the pool, and, you know, if it's going to be a horror movie, it's got to have a lot of death. I take this, again, based on what's written in the review. There you go. But the spin, the almost funny or interesting commentary at the end is that eventually, out of the four, three have died, including the very famous one. The remaining fourth girl, because of the way the events transpired, is basically able to tell the police her account, and it's taken at face value. And the final scene is her holding up a phone and doing a social media documentary through fake tears about all that she's been through, which then receives many likes and many comments, and she becomes the social media influencer. She gets the life that she was jealous of from the other one. It's a new year, and she became a new her like she wanted to there on social media. And yet the obvious point that's made for the person watching it is, what did she inherit? As the proverb said, she inherited the wind. She inherited something that was worth nothing to the previous girl who died throughout the course of the horror movie. And is it really going to be worth anything more to her? Obviously not. And so in this way, it has a certain point. There are many ways in which we want a new year to make a new us, but most of them don't go much deeper than pictures, than feelings and ideas that are as shallow as social media. And so here we're in Titus 2 to ask that question. What is the kind of change and new person that matters, and how do we walk that road? It obviously isn't killing people aside. It obviously isn't through mere perception. It isn't just through social media. It isn't through any of those things that actually could literally come to haunt us. And so I'm going to go ahead. Our main text starts in verse 11 of chapter 2. But we're quickly going to read verses 1 through 10 here in Titus as well. So if you've gone a little too far, you'll get into, say, the book of Hebrews, a large letter there. Titus is the last of Paul's letters, if you're kind of working backwards there in the New Testament. And here in Titus 2, verse 1, he's speaking to Titus, Paul is, and he says, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not put us to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." So first, what do Christian morals do? Right? We could spend a whole teaching time going through these verses, but if we're in the airplane, you could say, at 30,000 feet, and we look at those 10 verses, it's obvious that in every way, Christian activity and morality changes things from the inside out. That's just the point. It's not simply behavior modification. It's not simply do this on the outside and that's all you need. It's changing it from the inside out. Paul here has an understanding that their faith in Christ is working outward in changing those relationships. That's its purpose. Even there he even says, so they will have nothing evil to say about us. Or the main thing for the bondservant is to show all good faith. to do all things with a good intention, not with an ulterior motive. Also, B, this Christian action and morality sets a right and lovely frame for the good news of Jesus. It's framing it up. It's preparing people's eyes to see what's inside the frame, which is the good news of Christ. Actually, I've kind of done this twice now on a couple of Christmases. I've made these picture frames for parents, or in this case, this year, I actually did it for my father-in-law. And I feel like I'm a little bit of a woodworker, kind of a fun little hobby. But frames are almost like you get a lot of credit for them, but they're not terribly hard to make. You know, a picture frame, kind of nice little novice woodworker thing. But people are like, wow, you know, you made that. It's like, oh, you know, that's kind of the elementary school of woodworking. Yet, what happened for me this last year, or both times really, is that there was this picture that my parents had, and then this picture of sorts that my father-in-law had. His was this kind of paper light, but a topographical map, right? It had from Knoxville all the way to Asheville. We are on it as well here. And it actually has the impress of the mountains, right? So a higher mountain sticks out further, and the whole map kind of sticks out from the wall. And yet if you walked past it briskly in the hall, it would like, it would turn because it was put up there with just one little pushpin. Like, this is the kind of thing that needs a frame. It needs something heavy. It needs to draw on your eye. And Paul here is saying the gospel needs a frame. The gospel needs to draw in the eye. And when someone is living in this way, the result is to draw in the eye towards good news of Christ. So how do we become that kind of person? We may feel a kind of freshness here as we enter the new year. 2020 is behind us. Many people have made various kinds of jokes or things like that. Someone even said the pun, oh no, 2021 means like 2021. W-O-N. Wanting to get rid of 2020. Good riddance, they say. Well, how can we actually change? And what is Paul's view here? He's just laid out all of this moral kind of stuff. The older men, the younger women, the older women, the younger men. And then he says, for, in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us. And I'm going to pause it right there. Don't miss the importance of that word for. Like, if you're even thinking of those logical connecting words, therefore works forward, doesn't it? Like, I was hungry, therefore I had breakfast and coffee, therefore I was full. But if you work backwards, I'm satisfied or full, for I ate breakfast, for I was hungry, it's a way of working backwards. It's a way of showing how one thing followed from the other logically, but in this backwards motion, right? Therefore is moving it forwards. Paul is showing us all of what we just read in verses 1 through 10 is based on 1 through 11 through 14. It's based on what we're reading here. If we don't have the foundation or the basis for this, then we can't actually do what we see in verses 1 through 10. So what is his foundation? What's his basis? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the for here means everything, because it is then the basis for this all, right? Why do we change? How do we change? Like, those are normally very different kinds of questions. We just finished Christmas, so maybe you had a lot of those, or we at least think about those, probably in the next couple years. My little son is going to start asking all these questions, you know, how does Santa Claus do this and all that, you know, and we might goof around with a silly answer or something. He has to magically fill his sack when he goes everywhere, right? But that's different from the why question. Why would all these gifts come? Why would we bring the tree in? Why would we do this? Well, I can tell you, son, how we decorate for Christmas, but why do we bring the tree in? You know, because somewhere in Germany in the 1500s and 1600s, they started doing it.
And then that transferred on over to England and the English-speaking world, and then now that kind of came to us. Like, how do we how do we make these Christmas cookies? But why don't we make this every month of the year? I like them so much. Why don't we make them all the time? Here's the point. Paul's comments here about change in grace unite the why and the how. Why do you change? Because of grace. How do you change? By grace. Right? He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. So, it appeared. Do you see your verb there? What has happened is that in time, it appeared. And then at the same time, these two things happened. Bringing salvation, training us to renounce. So the bringing and the training happen based on the appearing. Like when just the fact of Christ appearing, you could say, his appearing in the manger at Christmas, his appearing on the cross on Good Friday, his appearing in new life on Easter Sunday, just that fact accomplishes our salvation. You could say it arrives just the way actually that Paul points to this idea of arriving in verse 13. So it arrived, it changed things, and we're waiting in verse 13 for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Two appearings. And the first appearing changed things. It brought salvation. It trained us for renouncing ungodliness. And in the same way, the second appearing changes things. So what does it take to change? It's that the gospel here unifies the question and response of both why and how we become a new person. We do it by God's grace. There's an old story told. I'm sure there's actually one very much like it. It's been bat around here and there. But it's a story of this husband and wife. And the husband was a particularly bad husband. Had a bad view of different ways in which they would interact in the marriage. And he had basically this list of things that he wanted her to do. Involved in like their various roles and things they would do around the house. And this was just her list. And he would always make sure that she was checking off the list and things. And then a few years later, he dies. And a few years later, she meets someone who's actually a complete revolution, a completely different kind of man. They marry, they're truly in love. And it's just a completely, kind of a night and day difference for them. And she loves him and he loves her. And they have a vibrant, actually Christian marriage in this way. And one day, going through the old sock drawer, she happens to find this old, nasty list from her first husband. And looking it over, she realizes she's actually doing all of those. But she doesn't notice it anymore because it's in the context of a home where they each fulfill obligations and actions towards each other out of love and a passion for the marriage and for the household and the family. And there's something of that that happens when we transfer from law to grace, you might say, right? The grace of the Lord appears and saves us. No longer is favor on the line. We're not doing what's good or right. Paul is not saying, for if you don't do this kind of thing, our churches won't grow, we won't have a great reputation, you won't get saved with God, you won't be able to outweigh your bad deeds. Nothing like that. The ground is you're saved. This last Wednesday, we looked a little bit at this theme from Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. You don't have to turn there, but you might jot it down if you want to return there later in the week for your devotions. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 famously points us to how we put off the old man and put on the new, which is made in the image of Christ. Paul's constant message for our growth there is, become more of who you really are, of who you are in Christ. Become who you are. You are a new creation in Christ, so become that even more on the basis of that. And so, God's grace appeared, and it's bringing and it's training in that very appearance. You ever have one of those times where, like, someone shows up? And you know, just because they're there, you feel more like you can do something. I had an interesting experience yesterday, actually. I was going to use a different analogy from my teaching, but then yesterday I had a situation where I could easily get a big head. I taught some skiing, and I had a student that was, everything I told her to do in teaching skiing. She did right. She did it right the first time, and she remembered it every time. And so within the space of an hour, she was actually like an intermediate skier. She was like, now, I could just say to myself, well, you know, that must be my great teaching. I'm just the greatest one. But then, of course, the next lesson didn't go quite so well. Someone who needed a little bit more time, a little bit more work. And yet it was interesting how her family responded. She was a little young, seventh grade, that kind of thing. And how they felt so much better just that a teacher was with her the first few times, doing some of the more difficult hills and things coming down the mountain. The presence of someone or something had a kind of training attached to it. And the presence of Christ in your life and the presence of the gospel has a training attached to it. In this way, it's a little bit, maybe you could say, like learning to drive. Right? Learning to drive becomes the kind of thing that once you've been driving for a while, you don't even think about it very much. Once you've been driving from one place to another for a while, you don't think about it very much. Maybe you've even scared yourself before. Have you done this? Where you get home and you're like, I just got in the car. I was lost in thought and I hardly even paid attention to what I was. I was automatically just doing one thing after the other. And yet, right at the very beginning, you have to bring careful attention to your learning to drive. And yet, as I always told my younger siblings, it's basically just another machine. So every machine that you operate, make sure to operate it right. And that'll help you when you come to operate this machine. And you could say you're operating the machinery of grace. You're working in God's grace. And it actually is what changes you. Here, Paul says in verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So his instructions basically to the preacher Titus, and you could even say by extension to the congregation in what they demand from insisting on hearing from the Word of God every week, is to insist over and over again on the gospel. Insisting on gospel truth. It grounds good works and avoids empty quarrels. Insisting on gospel truth grounds works and avoids quarrels. And with this, we're now going to see a little bit of chapter 3. Because Paul does the exact same thing. He repeats basically in chapter 3 what he did in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, he gave all of this picture of morals and actions, but then said it's all happening on the basis of grace and by grace. And now in chapter 3, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil to no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So how do we get people who show like perfect courtesy, who are submissive to rulers and authorities, who are ready for all these good works? For, verse 3, for we ourselves once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, here it is, appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. Oh, I wish I could preach 4 weeks on that right there. He poured the Holy Spirit out upon you. Washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. And notice how he even says, he poured it out on us richly. Like you could have a little thought in your own mind or heart, a little tempting word from the devil that you didn't really get the measure of the Holy Spirit you needed. That you weren't really cleaned up all the way. But Paul here says, no, this is what salvation is. It appears, and he has washed us in the Holy Spirit. He's not holding something back. He's not looking for ways or for reasons to shorten it or something like this. Richly. Covering you over with the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 8 he says, this saying was trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people.
But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Do you see what's going on? Insist on this. Emphasize it over and over again. Because not only do people need to learn the gospel once, they must be reminded of it over and over again. Not only will you be saved by it, but you'll be trained in it. That's his point. In fact, a huge error comes up if someone says, yes, I'll be saved by this news of Christ, but then I'll be trained by genealogies. Who has the right family line? Or some kind of quarrel about what law is required or not. Paul is saying this keeps you on the straight and narrow. Even here in verse 10 he says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. And so, Paul is insisting that the gospel be emphasized by Titus the preacher, and by extension, by the congregation at Crete, where the truth of God is not declared and shared and memorized, repeated and applied, the resources for personal change and renewal simply dry up. If you lose that consistent preaching and memorizing and applying and sharing, the very resources we have for renewal dry up. It's like that old quote I've shared with you before from Charles Haddon Spurgeon that changed my life. I looked at Jesus and a dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away. In other words, it is Jesus and looking at him that brings the great blessings into your life. And then if you start focus on the blessings, if you start to make them the main thing, well, those blessings simply disappear because their very source was God himself. It's a little bit like what happens for us when we go without rain for a while. The first little bit makes us excited. We've got some sunshine. We'll get outside. We'll enjoy it. But as day piles upon day, or maybe week after week, we start to realize we need the rain. The rain is the resource that prevents things from drying up. The flowers aren't growing. Beyond that, the crops. And in this way, insisting on the gospel provides the means of growth. See, you might kind of say, wait a minute, hold on a minute. I needed a little bit of a process here, step one, step two, step three. You know, this isn't practical enough. I need to go ahead and put some things together here. I just put together a lot of toys for Christmas, or I watched a YouTube video that showed me step one, step two, step three. And really what it does kind of show you is that your soul is not a toy. Your soul is not the kind of thing that can just be put together in a 3, 4, or 5-step process like something on a YouTube video. And that way, you might say, like, there feels almost like there's gaps. So you're saying that I'm to press on to what the law of God reveals. I'm going to fall and repent and trust on the fact that I already have favor in Christ. But because of that favor, I'm then going to press on again. But how do I actually know that I'm going to make that moral progress? How do I know I'm going to become a new person in the new year? And that just is the point. You could say that kind of gap, almost, is what makes you lean on Christ himself. Remember the very opening of the parable of the prodigal son? Like, the prodigal son comes to the father and says, basically, I know I'm going to get your inheritance eventually. It's taken a little while. Like, normally I would have to have a relationship with you all the way until the day of your death, and then after your death, the estate would be executed and I would receive some inheritance. But can you give it to me now? Which is basically like saying, I just need to fix this process, step one, step two, step three. Can you give it to me now as if you were dead? And do you see, it's actually the process of inheritance requires the good son to be in relationship with the father. And the process of growing by grace requires you to be in relationship with God. The great writer John Bunyan said, in times of affliction, we commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of God. In one sense, it's not the true test of your faith and growth in Christ when you resolve to do something, when you make a resolution, though that's good and that's important. It's actually the true test of your faith and growth in Christ the first time that you fail in it. And you repent and you believe and you press on because he loves you.
The process itself requires you and keeps you close in that relationship with God. Also, with respect to prayer, Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed. But until you have prayed, you cannot do more than pray. In other words, he's saying, once you've prayed, keep on going. There are plenty of other things you can do. God has a place for your own ability to think and to feel and to work your way through problems in a new year. But until you've prayed, nothing is more important than praying. Pray often, he says, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. Join with me here now, okay? I'm a preacher. And notice he's speaking to a preacher. But when he speaks to a preacher, he's also telling you something about the church. I used to be a flooring installer. And sometimes I'm a teacher and I'm a preacher now. And we sometimes get what you could call product envy, right? Like, if you're making hammers all day, at the end of the day, you got hammers. If you're installing a floor, at the end of the day, you got a floor. And it looks nice, better than the floor you used to have. You all look about the same that you looked last week. And the week before that, you looked about the same. And I've been away now for my students here on Christmas break for a couple weeks, but I've got a feeling that when they walk back in that room, they're going to look just about the same. And they're not going to walk out after my class session transformed with circles around their heads and glory beaming out from their faces because they know Latin that much better or something like that. It's product envy, you know? You get to make something over here, and over here you're involved in a long process of change. When Paul here, by God's inspiration, tells you something about a preacher like Titus, he's also telling you something about yourself. The preachers, and you yourself, we don't just get to kind of saw off the rough edges, get rid of this, keep that in quite the same way. That is not the process. That's not how it works. J.I. Packer, a great church teacher who we lost here on this earth last year in 2020, but heaven gained when he went on to be with the Lord. J.I. Packer said, the proper aim of preaching is to mediate meetings with God. The life of true holiness is rooted in the soil of awe and adoration. You see, it's telling you something about yourself, even when you learn that Titus or Nathan or whoever, all we can do is bring you God's word and bring you, hopefully, more and more through prayer, through preaching that's close to the word, to get you directly to God by the Holy Spirit. And that's how you change. Not by some other way that a person can kind of rework you, pull the wires, reprogram. It is God's purpose that by the Holy Spirit and through the word of God, you'd be made like the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. It's a process. It can be nothing else because you are so precious. So how do you become a new you? Just like it says here, we insist on gospel truth. Apply it. Apply it especially in the moments of your failing. John Bunyan again, in his book Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he's calling himself there the Chief of Sinners, he said, great sins draw out great grace. Where guilt is most terrible and fierce, there the mercy of God in Christ, when showed to the soul, appears most high and mighty. I want you to think about that for a minute. If you love the grace of God most, where you feel that your sin is the most shallow, no big deal, that's a problem, actually. If you've come to understand the true gospel, where your sin terrorizes you, where you feel that it's a mountain in front of you, the sin that you feel is the worst and the most consistent which has afflicted you, if that sin reminds you of God's grace which superabounds it, is bigger and stronger, where you're more in fear, you could say, a kind of respect of the power of that temptation, of its history in your life, but if that is the place where God's grace looks the greatest, then you've understood grace. If God's grace looks good over here, where you feel the sin is mostly under control, then you might be switching out good works for grace. You might be switching out merit for God's unearned favor. That's why he says, where guilt is most terrible and fierce, there the mercy of God in Christ appears most high and mighty. Jesus doesn't say in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are pretty strong, and well-adjusted and kind of capable. I could really use you for my kingdom. We'll build something great together. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can grow in 2021. You can be a different and better and more Christ-like person next year than this year. Praise God for that prospect of growth. And yet you won't do it without grace. Without two steps forward, one step back, trusting in the grace of Christ, knowing that he loves you, not in spite of your sin, but in some sense, yes, because of your sin. We don't sin to get more love and favor, not at all. But there is a sense in which when we see Christ, there's something about our weakness, our frailty, that has made us, in this way, you could say, attractive to him. That he's moved towards us in the incarnation of the manger, in the mercy of his ministry, to show us that what his cross would accomplish in his resurrection is for weak people. Weak people like you and like me. And so, this last final quote here, God will not lightly or easily lose his people. He has provided well for us, blood to wash us in, a priest to pray for us, that we may be made to persevere. And in case we terribly fall, an advocate to plead our cause. So take the gospel and apply it as a balm for your pain, but also a burr in your saddle to give you that giddy up and go for the good works that God has planned for you in 2021. In this way, we should always be calling to mind the grace that began a good work in us, and that he'll be faithful to complete the work that was begun in us until that day. So let's pray. God, we're just asking that you will build this process into us. We often want a quicker process, a simple way of following a few steps and being done with it. But make us love the fact that we walk with you by the Holy Spirit for our entire lives. At the same time, Lord, we're praying for substantial healing in our lives, for meaningful progress, that yes, this year will be closer to Christ than last year, and deeper in our discipleship. But remind us, Lord, that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us, that you've loved us in the midst of weakness and pain, and that when we fail, you're attracted, you're drawn towards, your work is for the weak and brokenhearted who reach out to you. So we do that today. I pray that maybe there's even someone today who might repent of sin or trust in Christ, who would leave with a clearer understanding of that difference between growth for merit and growth on the basis of grace. Or Lord, for those of us in Christ who haven't had the dose of joy that comes by knowing that our works come already with our relationship secure. Lord, will you give us a double portion of that joy? That we would do good works on the basis of your favor, not chasing after it. And in this way, we'd have growth this year unlike any other before. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.